That last song finished with the comment, "Your praise will ever be on my lips." My question is God's praise always on our lips? How easy do we find it to pray? How natural is it for us to pray? Is it something that we come to joyfully, gladly, frequently? Or is it something we avoid and then feel guilty about, and then avoid it because we feel so guilty, and then avoid it some more because we're a failure and God couldn't possibly want to hear from us? I talk with lots and lots of people about their prayer life, and they assume that I'm much better at this than they are. Prayer is one of those things that ebbs and flows in the life of all people. We have times where we can't wait to pray, to study God's word, to draw near to God. And we have times, for various reasons, when we don't want to be in the presence of God. And we find it very hard to know what to do when we're like that. And we sometimes find it very hard to know how we got to that place. We decide that I'm going to pray now. And then suddenly the car needs cleaning. Or we need to hang out a load of washing. Or phone somebody. Or organise dinner. Or weed the veggie patch, or wash the windows. Anything except pray. Why? Why are we like that? Why is prayer sometimes a joy and a delight, and at other times something we would rather not do? I believe, based on my experience as pastor, based on my experience as a human being, that some of our joy and difficulty in prayer depends on who we think we are praying to, who we think God is. Alcoholics Anonymous has got quite a famous 12-step program for dealing with alcoholism. Step 11 says this: we have sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand him, praying only for the knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. That's a very important part of that phrase, as we understand him. As Christians, we would want to push back against that and say, we don't get to define who God is. But in the inner recesses of our hearts, we do redefine God in ways that are not true to his revelation of himself in the scriptures, of his revelation of himself in Jesus. We all have some funny ideas about God, some really destructive ideas about God, about what we think God is really like. And they are created in all sorts of ways. I think one of the most significant ways is what we understand Father to mean. The term Father is loaded with lots of freight. You know those BWs you see on the highway? The word Father is loaded with freight like those trucks. Why? Because we all had a father. And he may have been a great father, a good father, a dependable father, but he was not perfect because he was human. So I want to ask you, what was your father like? It's natural to imagine that our Heavenly Father is a lot like our earthly father. But he is different. It's a bit like me trading my reading glasses for Howard's glasses. Thanks, Howard. When I put those on, you all look very strange and distorted because they don't belong to me. They're not accurate for my eyes. When we come to believe that our Heavenly Father is very similar to our earthly father, it's like putting on someone else's reading glasses. We are distorting the image of God. I'm not going to go into the details because it's not fair. My father's not here to defend himself. But my father, like all fathers, is not perfect. And one day, quite a few years ago, in a really difficult patch in my life, I was sitting talking to my pastor. And I made, in this sort of stream of consciousness conversation, I made a comment about God that made me go, oh my goodness, is that what I really believe God is like? And this pastor very wisely noted what I had said that shocked even me. And he said, one day you have to challenge that belief with the truth. I knew what had come out of my mouth wasn't true, but it had been there hiding in my heart, messing with my relationship with God. I think of another woman I know who had a very indulgent father, and all she had to do was curl her bottom lip and her dad would do whatever she wanted. And she learnt how to get whatever she wanted by pouting. And it occurred to her in her mid-30s that she was approaching God exactly the same way. That when God didn't deliver the way she thought he should deliver, she pouted and she huffed and she puffed and she would have nothing to do with him. And again, she realised, this has come from my experience of a father who was a good father, but God is not my sugar daddy. God is holy and righteous and deserving of my best, not my manipulation. And actually, God won't be manipulated. I hope that you had a good dad who was warm and kind and caring and encouraging and protective. But whether he was great or good or bad or middling, we all have a legacy from growing up in the families that we grew up in. And it is very likely that you superimpose some of those same qualities onto God, unconsciously. It pays for all of us if we want to grow in our faith to do some work around our earthly father, to talk to some trusted people, sometimes, if it was bad enough, a counsellor, and to understand the relationship we have with our dad. It leads to two things. It helps clarify who God is compared to our human father, but what it also does is to lead us to a place of forgiving our parents for their sins against us. And all parents have sinned against their children. I've sinned against mine. You've sinned against yours. We do it because we are human. But it can be very damaging to our children because they confuse us with God. It's not surprising, therefore, But Jesus spends so much of his ministry talking about his Father, who he knows as the perfect one. It's as if he is trying to paint over the graffiti that the Pharisees have been writing all over temple worship. They have marred the image of God for the people of Israel. And he is painting a very different image. First of all, he erases the old one, and then he portrays this image of a God who is their Father, who is their perfect Father. He tells the story of the prodigal father. We call that story the prodigal son, but it's the story of the prodigal father who doesn't do what fathers in that ancient Near East did and turned away from this rebellious son. He is the prodigal father who is looking for this son who has done the wrong thing, who has dishonoured his father and his village and taken half the wealth of the village and squandered it. God is that prodigal father who says, I know you messed up, but I'm waiting for you to come home. He teaches them that his Father is perfect. He uses this word often, perfect. He reminds them that God sees what is done in secret and rewards it. He urges them to come to God in prayer and to ask for the things that they need. He points to the birds of the air and says, my Father cares for them. Can't you trust him to care for you? He tells them to seek his Father's kingdom, and all of these other things will be added. He challenges all of their wrong ideas about God, about his Father, about the Father that Jesus knows intimately. And he urges them in all of his interactions to trust his Father's goodness and his plans for their lives. And he teaches them how to pray to his Father. This is a prayer we know, but it is worth revisiting. When Jesus teaches people how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he's actually telling them what it means to call God Father, to call on a Father who is perfect and holy, who can be trusted with all of our life and all of our hopes. You know how this prayer begins. Our Father in heaven. And we are only doing half this prayer today, just so you know. There is a lot here in this very simple prayer. Our Father in heaven. Our Father, we are not alone in the world. We are not alone in God's area of concern. He is our Father, ours, yours and mine. Not mine, ours. Our Father in heaven. We have a Father who is above and beyond his creation. And our prayers begin by acknowledging that truth. He isn't someone that's a casual friend. He is our Father in heaven, who made heaven and earth. Prayers begin with the identity of God. They don't begin with our list of needs. How easy it is to launch into prayer that basically translate to I want, I want, I want, with no acknowledgement of who we are talking to. To just launch into our prayers is to disregard the holiness of God. When we address our Father in prayer, he is beyond us and yet he is very near to us. We are coming into the presence of our Father, who is the King of the universe. and he will hear our prayers. Our oldest son met the Queen quite a few years ago when he was in high school. Before he could meet the Queen, they were put through all of the protocols about how one addresses Her Majesty and how one does not touch Her Majesty and how much distance one keeps with Her Majesty and acceptable subjects of discussion with Her Majesty. So they discussed the weather. In Alice Springs, it's a bit limited. But we come to the King of the Universe with our concerns. There is nothing that's off limits. There's a lot you can't discuss with Her Majesty, but there is nothing that is off limits to bring before our Father. We stand in His presence by His grace alone, through the work of His Son. We approach Him in trust, addressing Him and reminding ourselves at the same time of the extraordinary privilege of prayer, of approaching our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Now there is a phrase that doesn't roll off our tongues. Hallowed means holy, which is also not common language at this time and place in Australia. This part of the Lord's Prayer begs a question. Isn't God's name holy? Of course it is. But in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that we honour His name, that we won't dishonour His name, that we won't misuse it. We are offended, rightly, when the name of God is used as a swear word. But when it comes to dishonouring the name of God, Christians do it pretty frequently. When we attach the name of God to things that it doesn't belong to, when we make claims or projections about God that are wrong, we are failing to keep His name holy. In this little book, which I think I recommended to you last week, Tim Keller wrote this book on prayer, and it's a great book. And he, discussing the Lord's Prayer, reminds us of the words of Calvin about the Lord's Prayer. Calvin teaches that ingratitude, indifference, lukewarmness, and apathy all dishonour God's name. If God is holy and King and Lord, and we go, oh, that's nice, and it makes no difference to our lives, we are dishonouring the name of God. That kind of apathy makes belief in Him much less credible. Hallowing God's name is a lot more than avoiding sin or sin management. It means gratitude toward God. It means recognising our actual stance before Him, recognising that He is holy and kind and compassionate far beyond anything our behaviour deserves. If there is no wonder about God, that's pretty obvious to other people. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. If we could hear one another's prayers, all of them, I wonder how often we would hear one another praying for my kingdom to come. Not His kingdom, but mine. How often do I pray for outcomes that would satisfy me, that would make my life comfortable and pleasing to me? How much do I want His kingdom to come? We can refuse the reign and rule of God. Whenever we say no to him, that's what we're doing. We're rejecting his kingdom, his reign, his rule. I can use what I have to serve my own kingdom instead. And most advertisers will tell me that I should do just that. I can use my time, my money, my energies and my abilities for my kingdom. That one that's under my roof and in my little world, that's my kingdom. How much do we serve our own kingdom? And how much are we willing to ask him to extend his power over every aspect of our lives? Perhaps when we pray for his kingdom to come, we are praying to want his kingdom to come. Praying that we will have the desire, that we will release our own ambitions for our kingdom and instead look to his. We are also asking for his kingdom to appear with its own particular qualities. We're praying for his kingdom of justice and mercy to reign on the earth. For the peace of his kingdom to come to troubled places on the earth. We're praying for his righteousness to appear on the face of the earth. These are the things God wants us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now there is a hard phrase to pray. Your will be done. Will we trust God, the revelation of God, enough to pray, not my will, but yours be done? I am reminded of Jesus in Gethsemane when I come to this part of the Lord's Prayer. Knowing what he was facing, knowing what it would cost him to obey, Jesus prayed, wept, and eventually reached the point where he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." There is so much in the Lord's Prayer that pushes back against our natural sinful inclinations, and so much that pushes back against the spirit of our times that says it's all about me. You only live once. To follow Jesus, to call God Father, is to enter into this prayer and for it to become the prayer of our hearts. Will you pray the whole prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.